Oh, we thank you, Lord, that you answer these prayers. Thank you, somehow, by the Holy Spirit, you've spoken to us in songs as well as in Scripture, and you've spoken to us by your Son, the Word of God. We thank you for these things. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to open our eyes that we may see and our hearts that we may understand. And I pray today that here in this place you would open eyes, and that here today you would save souls. And so I pray for every person who's seated here today that you'll not leave them the same as they are, but you'll soften them and make them tender, make them sensitive to the Lord. And I ask today that you would give grace to every person present to respond to you and to walk with you and to take up your call and to be what you call them to be, that they not be lost, that they not be castaways, that they not come under the judgment of the wicked, but rather would find the gift of righteousness and be fully Christ's. And so, Lord, today, save. Today, open eyes and move hearts. And today, cause your word to be fully understood by the people. Holy Spirit, be the Spirit of truth in our hearing today. And we thank you. Put power on the word of God today, we pray, in Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen. We thank the Lord. Some might query the need to pray for the power to win souls, because it would be just as easy to say we have the power to win souls. The cross is the cross. Christ has already died and shed his blood, and we have the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto the salvation to everyone who believes. And surely, wherever you proclaim the gospel, people do get saved. And so it wouldn't be hard for you to take the position in your prayers, I have the power to win souls, and some of you already do. And if you have that faith, there's nothing wrong with that. But there are two other factors you should understand. One is that many people do not have the faith. Sometimes there are things that are written in the Word of God that are true in an absolute sense, but they're not necessarily true in the sense of having been established in a personal sense. Consequently, it is necessary for you to find the power to do what Jesus says you can do. An example might be that of Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody already had the largest church in Chicago from his youth. He had been tireless in evangelism, reaching out, witnessing on the streets, bringing kids to Sunday school, you know, and he'd obviously built a fine church. He had a large one in the city. And so you'd say, well, he had the power to win souls. But one day he was walking along the street and the Holy Spirit began to move upon him, and he rushed for the house of a friend, poured himself out in prayer, and was mightily baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit in a completely new way. And from that point, the number of souls saved under his ministry was incredible, and he took all of America and all of India in his hands for the gospel. And he had the most amazing outcomes, and yet he himself said he never preached any different messages afterwards than what he'd preached before. What was the difference? He was given great power to win souls. And any one of us can advance. Now take this up seriously. We've only got 7 weeks, because then the prayer point is going to change. By the time we get to Good Friday and start considering the full ramifications of the cross, you'll want to come to a place of faith where you've prayed this thing through, because in the next 50 days, we're going to believe for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon the whole church of the whole city. We might as well pray for it. You'll get more if you ask and less if you don't. All right? So, very important thing. By the way, on the tables over here today, I laid out all the entries we have for families in the church. And we want everyone to check your entries. This is so we can get out a proper church directory. Check the tables today. I'll try and remind you afterwards. Friends, last Friday night at Youth, 6 young people responded to the call to give their lives to Christ. A lot of these kids already know the Lord, at least, you know, as far as one can tell. And some of them really know the Lord, but with some there's no assurance of that. And so without assuming that people are or are not saved, you know, that appeal is given. You want to, you know, Bible says make sure of all things. There were 6 who really wanted to be sure their lives, their hearts were in the hands of God. Some people know the Lord, and some people, as outwardly Christian as they, you know, appear to be, claim to be, don't seem to really know the Lord. I've always thought Jared knew something, but he was one of the six that responded, weren't you, Jared? Because he wants to make sure of all things. Anyway, he served me the bread and wine over here this morning. I said to Jared, I said, listen, Jared, who owns your heart? He said, the Lord Jesus. I said, the same as me. Well, see, he knows something. And all of you need to know something. There's no shortcut with this. I heard someone say years ago, he was an old Baptist fellow. He said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Listen carefully. God does not have grandchildren. Do you know what that means? Just because mum and dad are saved does not mean you're saved. Just because your parents have a great testimony and you've lived a good life doesn't mean you're the Lord's. And so just because your parents brought you to church and you learned to sing the songs and you learned the truths, Christ died for your sins, names are written in heaven, sins are forgiven, righteousness a gift, you know, nothing we do to say, you've heard all these things and so you believe them, doesn't mean you're saved. Unless you've had an encounter with Jesus, unless your sins have actually been washed away, unless you've come to a place of knowing that you are a sinner. I think this is a big deal. I think there's a lot of people sit in churches everywhere, they hear something of the gospel. You know, God loves you, Christ died for you, your sins are forgiven, his blood washes away sin. You hear all these things and you grow up and so you assume it's all true, but you had never come to that place of really seeing yourself as a sinner. How do you know then your sin was forgiven? I think the true Christian, even though we continue to struggle with sin, the true Christian knows their sin was exposed, not just to God, he knows all things. Their sin was exposed to them, they saw it for what it was, they confessed it, and they were set free from something. In somehow their heart was delivered, some dead body of sin, some dead body that they were carrying around got cut away. Something of the flesh got cut away. That has to happen or you have not been saved. That's what it means to be born again. And so don't be surprised if amongst churches everywhere there are people who actually have not been born again. And we need to make sure that people know what the gospel really is. Now friends, we have seven Sundays till we get to Good Friday. Today's the first of those. And we need to view every one of these Sundays in the light of the cross. We need to view our lives in the light of the cross. And so we need a view of that, little by little. There was a text that I quoted here a few weeks ago. We'll put it on the screen for you. This is John 16. And in John chapter 16, we have a little passage. I'll put the little passage up today just to show you something that's at the heart of it. Jesus speaking, he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Because he was going to be crucified and after resurrection return to heaven. But he says, it's for your good that I'm going away. Of course it was for their good. He had to die for sin and he had to be appointed to the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. He couldn't just stay here. He says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. And that's a truth, actually. The minimum number for community, God lives in holy community called a holy trinity, and the minimum number for community is three people with one person temporarily absent. While Christ was on earth, the Holy Spirit could not come in the way that he would come. Once Christ was ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit came and is present on earth in person as Jesus was present on earth in person. He is here with us today. That's a fantastic thing. So he says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you when he comes. Now here's the bit I want you to understand. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now friends, if you haven't gone by this route, you probably haven't gone to God by way of the cross. There must have been some point in your life at which you have been convicted of guilt, concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. I want to take a few moments today to look at judgment. We read on. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Look, the only way you can get rid of sin is to turn to Christ and believe. And while ever someone refuses not just to believe that it's true, but refuses to give their heart to it, they remain in sin. And so conviction of sin, because they do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. What has that got to do with anything? Because the book of Hebrews tells us that he entered behind the veil by his own blood, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. In other words, the very fact that the sacrifice of Christ was presented before the Father, and as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he appeared again in heaven to ever live as our high priest. This means we can receive righteousness as a gift from God, because we have a high priest who represents us to God in all matters. Righteousness can be your gift. But if you will not allow Christ to represent you, righteousness cannot be your gift. And thirdly, where are we? In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. How did the prince of this world stand condemned? The cross condemned him. It was the power of the cross by which there was a final condemnation over Satan and all the powers of darkness, and by which Christ came into that place of having all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore he came into the place where Christ would be the judge of all things, and that makes him not only the judge of the devil and his hosts, but the judge of all men and women living and dead, and this we will see directly. Now these concepts then of sin and of righteousness and judgment, I said a few weeks ago, too many of our people hardly begin to understand these things. But if we would understand them, we'd have a better appreciation of the cross and its price and what it achieved, and we must. So let me take you to the book of Hebrews for a moment before we look at the subject of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have comments about many of the great heroes of the faith, and I want to point out comments made concerning just two of them. Firstly, Moses, and then Abraham. Hebrews 11, 24, the text will be on the board, but it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he refused to take the easy route. Had he been welcoming of his natural position in life, he would have had all the ease, all the comfort, all the pleasures of the age, all the power, all the protection. No one could have laid a finger on him. An opulent life with all the pleasures of the flesh laid on, and no one to accuse you, because it wouldn't have been allowed. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But some of you refuse to give up the simplest pleasures that you might live for Christ. That's a basic fault. Some of you won't discipline yourselves for a small amount of righteousness. But we need to look here at the witness of what can be achieved by a life who is willing to lay it all down. He chose, it says, to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because. And it's this because that I wanted to bring you to. Why did Moses persevere? Why did Moses make these choices? Why did Moses choose to eschew the easy life and take up the hard one? Why did he make a choice where he was not here to please man, but to seek after God? Please, there's a statement here that explains a lot. It's this last statement. Would everybody please look at it? It's right there. The last two lines on the board. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And I want to get your seeing today, how important it is to see the invisible. There is a lot around us that is not visible to the naked eye. But if you have no perception of it, no understanding of it, no appreciation of it, then you will go through life blind. You think you're not blind, but you are blind. Yes, you can see the four walls, and you can see the color of the carpet, you can see if the lights are on or not, and you can see all the things that are visible, but you are not capable of seeing the invisible. Therefore, you are blind, spiritually blind. You claim you're better than others, but you're not better than others. You're a blind man. And this blindness is a terrible state because you can be in huge danger and you don't even know it. You can have things hanging over your head that are about to fall and you're oblivious to it all. At the same time, there can be tremendous opportunities. Just to do this little thing or do this, that little thing would make all the difference to your world, other people's world, all the difference to the glory of Christ. But no, you do not see it because you are blind. You do not see the invisible. Think about some extreme cases. Actually, here's a case of someone who actually could see something. This is Steve Holmstrom on day 15, just the first paragraph, when he still wasn't saved. He said, I was 19 years old. And by the world standards, I wasn't all that bad. I only smoked dope on weekends, I didn't get drunk often, and I treated ladies with respect. I was an honest person, generous, and faithful to my friends, and had no problem hugging and kissing my mother. Most people thought of me as one of the good guys. Most people, but not me. Now he's about to make a statement where we can see his eyes were opened a little bit. But not me, he says, I knew the truth. I felt sick inside. I had sin in my heart. I was lonely, empty, and my life was going nowhere. At least he could see the danger he was in. And he goes on to talk about how he was saved. He could see something. But there's a worse state than that. And it's when people cannot even see the danger they're in. They cannot even see their own sin. And the thing that prevents people from seeing their own sin will be pride. They'll think they're better than other people, or it's complacency. They think no, life's okay, or they think they don't have to do anything. There is a scripture that talks of someone who said they were too proud to detect or hate their own sin. And we have that problem in churches too, where people that grow up with comfortable lives and surrounded by high levels of protection and peace, and so they're complacent and they don't think they have to do anything to change the state of their hearts, and they have superior attitude, smug position in life basically, but they don't see themselves. In fact, usually people who have these kind of conditions are the people that if you pointed it out to them would be the least inclined to see it. They are really blind. Blindness is not good. I'll give you a biblical example of blindness. It's Ananias and Sapphira. You've all heard that story. Well, here they were in the early church. Early church has all this amazing stuff going on. Thousands becoming saved. You talk about miracles and healings and people being raised from the dead. Just astounding things going on and all kinds of financial miracles. But Ananias and Sapphira, in coming with a lie. In other words, they remember they sold a house. Instead of putting all the money in, they kept some for themselves, which they could have done. It was their money. They could have kept the lot. But no, they decided to make themselves look better in the eyes of the church by telling the church they were giving it all. The whole price, what we got for the house, here it is. It was a hollow sham. They were blind to what was hanging over their heads. And in an instant, they're struck down by the power of God and die, both of them, because they happen to have told a lie in the wrong place at the wrong time. Yes, I guess people tell lies in church all the time, but they happened to tell one right at a critical moment when God was pouring out his power on that meeting. It was the wrong time to tell a lie in the presence of God. And they were, it was invisible to them. They were totally ignorant of the spiritual circumstances of the meeting in which they told the lie. They couldn't see the power of God that was just alive and burning in that meeting. No fear of God upon their hearts. And there are people everywhere that cannot see the invisible. Friends, it takes time to open eyes, and it requires humility. Unless you are humbling yourself before God and seeking, and by the way, seeking God is humility. When you get people who won't seek God, they're not humble. When you get people who simply are happy with life the way it is and busy with that and busy with this, there's a lot more pride there than you would think. If someone will take the time to discipline themselves, set aside time, I need God, go to God, Lord, I need you, that the very act of expressing need or seeking God is an act of humbling yourself. You want to know, how do you humble yourself before God? Seek his face. You know, the scripture says, it gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. There's another scripture that says, you will seek him and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. The very act of seeking produces a place of humility in which God will open your eyes. He'll bring you step by step into better things. I thank God for it. And all of us need our eyes opened even more than they are already. Of course, many of us have had our eyes opened to a certain degree, but there's more. I had my eyes opened tremendously when I was 15, and then a whole lot. I was blind. Those eyes got opened. I was saved. As the years went on, I learned more, saw more. But then a day came. I was in my 40s. I was already 40. Two, three, four, I can't remember. When I read in the Gospels that story of Jesus healing a man who'd been born blind and he was more than 40 years of age. And here I am looking at the scriptures saying that Jesus had opened the eyes of a man who was more than 40 years of age and he'd been born blind. And in that moment, such conviction came on me because I was at that time more than 40 years of age and I realized, despite having walked with God more than 25 years, I was the man born blind. And I went back to prayer all over again, cried out to God, Lord, would you open my eyes? I am this sinner who has been born blind and still blind. And so, friends, I'm arguing a case for the need to see the invisible. Not to drift through life as you are, but to ask the Lord if he'd open your eyes to see more, to understand more. In the same book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we have a comment on Abraham. It says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Why would a man go where he did not know where he was going? Because deep down he could see something. He knew something that you wouldn't think he knew. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were his heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking. You notice that he was looking? He was looking to see the invisible. He did see the invisible. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He knew that thing existed, but he also knew it was something of another time, another era. Well, we thank God for these brothers, but friends, the opportunity to live by faith and to see the invisible is still with us. I want to take a few moments to put before you the subject of judgment, eternal judgment. It's a big subject, and it'd be nice to deal with the whole subject. We can't. But in the matter of judgment, the judgment to come, the judgments of Christ, you need to have eyes to see the invisible. You have been told in Scripture that this event is coming. And you need to have the kind of heart that can see it for what it is and live in the light of judgment day. Could I say, please, every single person here today, whether you are alive or dead, whether you are wise or foolish, will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for the things that you have done. You will be judged for the way you spent your time. You will be judged for the way you speak. You will be judged for the decisions you make. And you'll be judged concerning the things you did not do but could have done. There will be a judgment of every person. There'll be a judgment of every person who is not saved. And there will be a judgment of every person who is saved. If you are saved, and I mean truly born again, come to the cross, seen your sin, been delivered, you know the Lord, and your heart is turned to him, and you never take your heart from him, yes, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, but you will be judged. And this is very clear repeatedly. There would be at least 10 major passages in the New Testament alone on the judgment, and there may be more. I'm going to show you a few. We go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Here is the basic statement from Paul. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That is every person here today, every teenager, every child, every adult, every married person, every single person, every mother, every father. You will stand before Christ and you will give an account of your life and you will receive what is due you based on your deeds. Now, in case you were thinking that, oh, no, I've been saved by faith and therefore it's just salvation. And no, there's going to be an account given of your life. You will stand before Christ and you will give an account. Every word you've spoken, every deed you've done, the way you spent your time, the way you didn't spend your time, there will be a judgment. And the judgment will be based on the way you lived, whether you are saved or not saved. To be saved is a wonderful thing because you will be saved in eternity, but not without a judgment. And of course, there'll be those who are not saved but are lost in eternity, and they also will be judged. All right, let's consider in a bit more detail a couple of passages. Here's John 5, and Jesus is speaking. And from this passage, we need to pull a couple of things. Joseph, go to 24, and we'll go from 24 to 29. And would you please notice some of the features in Jesus' words? He says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message. You see that phrase? Okay, I've got a different version I'm using. Whoever hears my word, he says, and believes him who sent me. This more modern version I've got here says, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. So the question is, are you someone who has heard his voice so that you might live? Because if you do not turn your heart and the ears of your heart to the voice of God in this life, you surely will not hear his voice that gives life when you are called from your graves. Verse 26, the Father has life in himself and has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And verse 27, I wanted to get to this verse because the previous verse said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and the question could be asked, why Christ? And what authority does Christ have to judge all things? And here is your answer, verse 27, that the Father has given authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And the implication of the text is that he has given him the authority to judge everyone, to judge all things, because he is the Son of Man. What does that mean, to be the Son of Man? He was made the one perfect man who was the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And he gave his life for our sins. When Jesus' favorite name for himself on earth was the Son of Man. And that means the son of Adam. Scripture says he was the second Adam. And so he came so as to pay the price for our sins and to represent us to God, but in coming also suffered as we suffer and was tempted as we are tempted, so that he could overcome suffering and overcome temptation, and then finally giving his blood for your sake. All of these things qualify him as the Son of Man to be given the authority to judge all men. And that is what this text means. And this is why Jesus said after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And that includes all authority to judge. And so we read on, verse 28 and 29. Yeah, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What is this evil and what is this good? The fact is, there are so many passages in the New Testament that say you'll be judged by your deeds, and I may as well show you two more, that you dare not discount it. The way you choose to live, for Christ or not for Christ, whether you choose to believe or not believe. And by the way, it is connected to faith. You might say, well, why are we judged on deeds and not faith? Because, my friend, your faith affects the way you live. If you say, I have faith in God, but you live for yourself, your faith was not a saving faith. All you did was believe some facts, and yes, you're inclined to want the benefits, but you never gave your heart. If you have faith, what the New Testament defines as faith, it means you will believe his word to the point that it comes into your heart such that it changes your heart, and from that point on your heart is for him, and it will change the way you walk. It will change the way you think. It will change the way you live. None of us are perfect. And so people with changed hearts, whose hearts are for Christ, they don't end up living perfect lives, but they do end up heading in a certain direction, wanting to live for God, wanting their lives to be fruitful, wanting to be a blessing, wanting to please him. And they'll hear his voice, and they will learn, and they will grow. And so Jesus said concerning these, some of them produce 30%, 30-fold harvest, and some 60-fold harvest, and some 100-fold harvest. And all of that was fine by him. They're all producing something. But you get this other kind who only believes the facts. Oh, and they want the benefits, but they won't lift a finger. They're not real believers. They're the same kind of believers that the devil is. The scripture says the devil believes and trembles. It doesn't matter what the devil believes, it doesn't save him, because repentance is not offered to him. Faith is not offered him, but it is offered to you. Faith is offered to every person here today, and repentance, and grace is offered to every person here today, by which your life might be completely changed. In which case, when you stand before Christ on Judgment Day, guess what? You've got every reason to enjoy being there. You're glad the great day has come. Listen, Judgment Day is not a frightening day for everybody. It is a terrifying day for some. It will be a wonderful day for others. Remember, the outcome of judgment for many is eternal bliss. The outcome of judgment for others is eternal torment. That will be a great day for some. The Bible talks about adding to your faith goodness, adding to your faith brotherly kindness, adding to your faith many other such things, so that you will have a glorious entrance into the kingdom of our God and Saviour. That means, of course, there'll be some people who might have a less than glorious entrance. Friends, or we may not be able to speak completely accurately about these things, but it all ought to mean something to you, at least in the heart. You want to get it right. You want to walk with God. You want to know the truth. You want to find the divine glory. You want to know that you're fully in that covenant that God has made with us through the blood of his Son. One of the other passages, you know, to mention in passing, because it's too long to study, is Matthew 25, where Jesus says very plainly that on that day he will gather all the people of the earth before him. All nations, he says, will be there. And he's going to sort them into two crowds. There'll be a crowd on his right and a crowd on his left. Now, let me see, get this the right way around. Yeah, he put the sheep on his right and he'll put the goats on his left, and he'll say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why did he say that to them? We'll find out in a moment. But then he will say to those on the left, 41, there it is. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And now we find out why. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Remember Keith Green said, oh Lord, you weren't one of those creepy people that came to the door, were you? Remember that song? They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these. In other words, whatever you did not do for your fellow man, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Can you see that in according to, these are the words of Jesus, in according to the words of Jesus, this judgment is based upon whether you loved, whether you cared, whether you helped, you know, whether you worked, whether you did something with your life and time. You've been saved, your sins have been forgiven, your name's been written above, you've been given the name of the Lord, you've been given authority, you've been given opportunity. Are you going to do something with it? Are you going to serve God? All right, here's what Jesus said on another occasion, Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, have I got the same version? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen to this version that I have here in my notes. I like this statement. Here is a clear three-step statement. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. Three things are there. The first word was turn. You must turn. And by the way, turn is the word that is the most common meaning of the word repentance. To repent is to turn. To repent means you were going this way, but you turn and decide to go that way. That's what repentance is. It's the first thing Jesus calls for. Turn from what? It's not a matter of north, south, east, and west. Listen, it's something in here. Something in here. This heart is going in some direction it ought not be going in. And it's the heart that is supposed to turn and go in a different direction. And he tells us, turn from your selfish ways. What next? Take up your cross. In other words, your commitment to Christ, your devotion to his cause, your willingness to suffer for the gospel, your willingness to carry his word, your willingness to do whatever Jesus wants. You're willing to pay the price for the word of God. Thirdly, and follow me. And I cannot hold out the hope of eternal life to anyone who will not choose to take up their cross and follow Jesus. You might think that, well, I can just make a decision for Jesus and my sins are forgiven and pretty much live my own life from that time on, you know, being good, and I'll be okay. You might be okay, but it can't be guaranteed. Because nobody looking on the outside at that life really knows what the true state of your heart is. You can't prove it. Nobody else can prove it. Only God knows whether you're saved in eternity or not, and only God can save. And so I can't guarantee to any one of you here today, no matter how old you are, that unless you have actually taken up the cross of Jesus, in other words, you're willing to live for him, willing to suffer for him, willing to die for him, and you do day by day follow him, unless you've done that, I can't guarantee the state of your heart. I don't know whether you're saved or not saved. You can say you believe in Jesus and talk is cheap. The Bible doesn't say that that's what proves you're saved. The Bible says that what proves that you're saved is that you love the brethren. And love, if it's there, means you'll serve, you'll give, you'll honor, you'll go, you'll sacrifice, you'll make time available. In other words, you've given up your selfish life. Precisely what Jesus said. There has to be a difference, or faith is not faith. Listen, friends, if I'm standing at the bottom of a cliff, got my back to the cliff wall, and here's a beautiful view, and I'm just standing there enjoying it, and somebody over there says, "Look out, there's a rock falling." What am I going to do? If I don't believe it? No. What am I going to do if I do believe it? You'd move, wouldn't you? If you believe what's said, you'd move. Now, it's not a great example because most of us are too scary and we're going to move anyway just in case. Unfortunately, we don't take that attitude to the Word of God. We're normally the opposite. It's hard to be moved unless we're really convinced we have to move. Why? Because we don't really believe. But my point is, what you believe will change your behavior and it will change your standing. And you need to believe today there is a judgment coming. A day is coming when Christ will appear in the heavens with his angels. He will appear in his fiery glory and he comes to judge the world. There will be a resurrection of the dead. There will be a rapture of the church to be with him and judgment will begin. Dear friends, there is no evading that day, and whether it comes in 20 years or 1 year, or in 100 years, makes no difference. That event is coming, and we are meant to live in the light of eternity. Why? Because to have the light of eternity shining on your soul at all means you can see something that's invisible. We are supposed to see the invisible and live in the light of what we see. May as well read the rest of the passage here. If you try to hang on to your life, this version says, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. Verse 27, the last verse on the list. Here it is. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Let me take, we're nearly through these. A couple more. Romans 5. I wanted you to see Romans 5 today. From verses 4 to 13, in four little glimpses there. We're going to check it out. Ah, where's the missing bit? Two. Sorry, Joseph. The verse numbers are right and the chapter number is wrong. It's chapter 2 and the same verse numbers. That's our problem. Aha. There's a scripture somewhere that says, it's in the book of Thessalonians, that people can say, well, where's his coming? You know, he promised to come, but he's not here yet. And the answer given in the scripture is, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but he's being patient, giving more and more time, because he wants more and more people to be saved. And the fact that time goes on, the fact that there's delay, is actually because of the kindness of God giving every opportunity to as many people as possible be saved. And so it's his patience. And yet people are still careless, still neglectful. And that's why we read this scripture. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, we pause here. There are people like this. There are probably a few like it here today, just like there are a few like this everywhere. People who muddle along, never really sort out the issues of life, just have enough gospel truth in them to believe they're safe when they're not safe, because they haven't given the whole of their heart over to the truth. And so they're showing contempt when God offers great grace and they attempt to take up a little grace. When God offers great opportunity and they're slow to take it up, they're showing contempt for his kindness and patience and tolerance. But look at this, because of stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath, not salvation, it says. Because this day of God's wrath will surely come. We go on to the very next verse. It says, God will give to each person according to what he's done, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and who follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. You notice this passage also is talking about not just faith saving, but the quality of life that faith produces is what will be judged. Yes, if you're saved by faith, you're saved, but the quality of life produced by that faith will be judged in that day. Verse 9, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law. Friends, we come to the last passage. In this passage, salvation is offered. I've shown you only a few of many passages just to try and establish in our understanding that there really is a judgment day and we need to live in the light of eternity. We need to live in the light of a judgment coming. Knowing that there is only one hope of salvation, and that is Christ. What Christ offers us can save us. But we are meant to respond to his kindness, not with self-satisfaction, not with a half measure, but the giving of our whole heart. In this final passage, let's see if we can see it clearly. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. Why? They all knew that times and dates could not be set. God is keeping this day a secret. And that's the point he makes in verse 2. For you know very well, look at the third line, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In other words, completely unexpected. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. Stop there for a moment. You, brothers, are not in darkness. Why would you be not in darkness? You would not be in darkness if you are able to see the invisible. That's the whole point. True grace, when received, gives you the ability to see. Not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that means alive or dead, physically it's talking about, we may live together with him. Friends, it is a great hope of salvation. But since we belong to the day, he said, let us be self-controlled and put on faith and love and put on hope. Listen, if with self-control, if with self-discipline, in other words, if with the choosing of your heart and mind, you choose faith, you choose love, you choose hope, you will not go wrong. If you choose faith and hope and love, the greatest of all things, guess what? You've chosen life. You've chosen Christ. You're choosing life-giving things. Your entrance into the eternal kingdom will be a glorious one. Judgment day you can look forward to. Be far better to position yourself to have some anticipation, some happy anticipation of that day, rather than an anxious participation. Friends, in church, we tend to have maybe a few different categories of people. We have some people, often large numbers of people, who have tremendous assurance about their salvation. And that would be many of you. Great assurance about your salvation. You know your life was changed. You know your sin was dealt with. Your heart's for God, and day after day, you're looking for him, you're praying, you're walking with God. Thank God. And amongst us, there will always be a few people who hold out on God, have never surrendered, and all the while just hardening themselves against the gospel. In between, we have maybe two other categories of people. You have some people who, they like to think they're saved, but they like to live for themselves. No one knows if they're saved or not. You can't guarantee it. What will Judgment Day say of you if you're like that? And then there are some others who, they have made proper commitments for Christ. They've given their heart. They want the truth, but they're not sure of themselves. There are always some folks who lack assurance, and we want to do our best to give those people assurance. If your heart is for God, we want to help you walk with God. And so, to these two categories perhaps we speak today, for those who really want to walk with God, but you're not sure, you want to be sure of your salvation, we're going to pray for you today. And because you want to lay claim to this great inheritance for which Christ died, and doubt no more. Your heart's for him, you're going to live for him. But there are some other folks maybe who are comfortable but ought not be comfortable. You've had enough gospel to make you feel assured, but it really hasn't changed the way you lived. You're still living for yourself, still living the selfish life, still living for pleasure. You might be in a lot more difficulty than you realize. Some people like that are the Lord's. They're just going through a process of growing and changing, and they will get there. But others are fooling themselves and could have huge danger hanging over their heads. It's all invisible to them. And then, of course, there are those who've never made a decision for Christ, never surrendered, some have never heard the gospel. Well, today's your chance. Today is an opportunity to put these things right with God. I'm going to give you that opportunity. The Lord is here, and the Lord is ready to bless. Remember, the way the Lord operates on a daily basis, he's not angry. God is not angry. He is tolerant. He is patient. He's long-suffering because until judgment day comes, he will keep offering his kindness. When judgment day finally comes, it will be too late to offer further kindness to those who have spurned it. That is why Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Today, you can receive the kindness of God. On that day, it will be too late because that will be the day of judgment. And so we're going to turn to a song and sing together, invite the musicians to come. And I want to take this opportunity of offering a meaningful decision-making time to those who need to surrender their hearts afresh today. I'm not going to delay it. We're not going to draw it out. But I want to know, is there someone today who needs to deal with their sin? Is there someone today who needs to surrender their heart to Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit is present, and he is doing a saving work. So I invite all the church now to pray. All the believers, start praying, so that if there is anyone present, still held in the grip of sin, but they need to yield to Jesus, they will find the grace to yield today. Christ died to save sinners. He died to save us from death. He died to save us from eternal destruction. He died to give us life. As we sing, if there is anyone here today that would surrender their heart to Jesus, I want you to come and to stand with me here at the front. I'm going to pray with you. We're going to believe for the salvation of your soul. When I was 15 years of age, I took this step also, and it brought me into such assurance of sins forgiven, such new life. I found what it meant to turn from a life that was lost and blind, turning to a life whereby I could see and I could learn. That life is available today. And so I'm going to invite sinners to repent and wanderers to return to Jesus and doubters to make sure of all things.